Father, we are so thankful for your goodness. We need you not just every year, but we need you every moment of every day. We need you to guide us and direct us, to whip us over the head when we're being so foolish and hurting ourselves. Lord, this topic that we're going to be talking about, it has a lot of baggage behind it. It's pretty epidemic, and Lord, I'm really not adequate to deliver this message, and so I'm going to need your Holy Spirit to guide and direct and to give my voice the strength it needs to speak your truth. I want you to be glorified and for us to be changed. Thank you so much. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week, we looked at a pretty familiar passage, Luke chapter 2, which is the birth of Jesus, and we focused in on the backdrop to the birth of Jesus. And we found out that what was described and ascribed to Caesar Augustus was actually described of Jesus. So Caesar was declared the great Savior, the bringer of peace and salvation, joy, stability. Whenever the victories of Caesar were proclaimed throughout the land, they would say, oh, this is good news. They would declare it as gospel. And what we learned is that Caesar and his kingdom, what was supposed to be true of Caesar and his kingdom actually turns out to be true of Jesus. Caesar is the imitation. Jesus is the real deal. And so we talked about how in this world, we have a lot of Caesars, right? The Caesar of power, of money, of fame, you fill in the blank. And each of these Caesars promises the same thing, that if you just give your allegiance, you'll find what you're looking for. You'll find your satisfaction, you'll find peace, you'll find salvation. But in the end, their promises turn out to be hollow. And they end up showing themselves as cheap imitations for the real thing that can only be found in Jesus. And so what we're going to do is we're going to tackle one of these Caesars this morning. We're going to tackle the Caesar of sex. Okay? Some people are like, ooh. Because this is not just an issue the world is dealing with. This is an issue the church is dealing with. And I find it so fascinating that just a few years ago when I was a little boy, growing up, this topic of sex and sexuality, that was like the no-no topic, right? You don't bring that up in church. You know, you could allude to it, you could maybe kind of hint at it, but you just keep on moving on. I mean, I remember distinctly sitting in an old wooden pew, listening to the pastor give his message, and there's a woman right in front of me, and the pastor didn't even get any graphic or anything. He just simply used the words sex and pornography in the same sentence. And you would have thought that the pastor just denied the divinity of Jesus the way this woman reacted in the seat. Just, oh my word, you know. It was just like, you know, that's inappropriate. This is church. We don't talk about that stuff in church. But the truth is, if the church remains silent on this topic, on this issue, we have a world that's ready and willing to teach it for us. Because they say they're the experts when it comes to sex and sexuality. And so, you know, we as a church, we're called to be a light in a very dark place. In fact, Paul says that we are to take every thought captive and place it underneath the authority of Jesus. So remaining silent on this issue is non-negotiable. It's not open to debate. And thank God, a lot of churches are actually awakening to this truth. And they are bringing up what the Bible has to say about sex and sexuality. What's still interesting is parents don't want to teach their kids about this. You know, it's the idea of like, well, you know, that's just awkward. It's just weird. You know, I have a really good relationship with my kids. We're friends. I don't want to do anything that will mess that up. But again, the reality is if parents remain silent on this issue, the world will teach it for them. Studies show that the earliest age to understanding of sex or exposure to sexuality is as young as 5.5 and 6 years old. And it's young because obviously, we live in a world that's saturated in this junk. I mean, even in Lapine, as small of a city as it is, we can't escape it. I mean, you're in the checkout, ready to pay for your foods, a grocery outlet or somewhere, and there are these racks right on the side of you. And there have magazines with pictures of ladies who don't know how to wear clothing, or they do and they just don't like wearing clothing, and you're just like, oh my goodness. I mean, you could be walking with your friend, your family in Bend at the old Mill District, and there's Victoria's Secret not being so secret, you know? It's just around us. It's just so, you know, it's everywhere. So the church cannot remain silent on this issue. Parents cannot remain silent on this issue. We need to discuss what the Bible has to say about this topic. So guess what we're talking about this morning? Tithes and offerings. You are right. You are right. Okay. So the passage we're going to be landing on is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But before we actually get there, I want to lay some groundwork. So if you have your Bibles, go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning. So what we're going to look at is the first book of the Bible, first chapter, first verse, we're introduced to the main character of this amazing book. Genesis 1, 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We are introduced to this amazing being who creates this space, and he fills it by just simply speaking things into existence. And he creates light and dark, day and night. And he creates planets, moons, stars, galaxies. And he creates our atmosphere and clouds and separates land from the water. And he adds vegetation. And then we get to verse 20, we see living beings. "Then God said, 'Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the air in the open expanse of the heavens.'" Verse 21, "God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the water swarmed after," what? "Their kind. And every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good." Skip down to verse 24. "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good." Now we come to the crescendo of God's creation, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." So just at a simple surface level reading, it's obvious to see there's a clear distinction between animals and humans, right? Animals are made after its kind, their kind. Human beings, on the other hand, are made in the image of God. See, in a naturalistic society, animals and humans are the same thing. You know, that's the teaching. We're just animals. You know, we're more evolved animals. We call ourselves human animals, but we're animals nonetheless. And just like animals live off of their own impulses, their own urges, their own instincts, we as humans do the same thing because we're animals. That's what animals do. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible teaches we are not animals. We are made in the image of God. And because of that, we are not slave to our impulses, our urges, or our desires. In fact, animals were created for human beings. Human beings are to rule over the animals in a God-glorifying way. We are not animals. This distinction is even made more clear. Go over to chapter 2. So chapter 1 of Genesis is an overview of a whole creation account. Chapter 2, we kind of zero in on a couple of key moments. So chapter 2, starting at verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So animals are made after their own kind, and they are purely physical beings. There's no spiritual side to them. Okay, does that make sense? They are just purely physical. As we read the Bible, we're introduced to these heavenly messengers that we call angels. And those are spiritual beings. There's nothing physical about them. They may manifest themselves in a physical way, but that's not what makes up the DNA, if you will, of an angel. That's not part of an angel's essence. It's just a spiritual being. Human beings, however, are both physical and spiritual. And those are two both not mutually exclusive. Meaning, it's impossible to have a living person who is only physical and not spiritual. In the same turn, it's impossible to have a living person who is only spiritual and not physical. To be both spiritual and physical is what it means to be human. So what this means is that God cares about what you do with your life. There's not one side. It's not like God cares about your spiritual side more than your physical side. No, no, no. You are both physical and spiritual. So everything you do, everything is an opportunity to live and glorify God. Okay? Some people will think, well, you know, God's more concerned when I, you know, is more impressed when I go to church or when I read my Bible, when I pray, and when it comes to doing my job, going to school, or even raking the leaves in my yard, God really doesn't care about that stuff. No. God cares about everything because you are made in his image. You are both physical and spiritual. He cares about what you do. So with that framework in mind, you guys following with me so far? Okay. Let's now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 20. So as a church, we are called to, we are in this world, but we're called to not be of this world. What that means is that the church is not to be a carbon copy of the culture in which it exists in. If a church looks like the culture in which it exists, there's a problem there. And you see, that's kind of the issue that Paul was having here in Corinth. The people in Corinth, they were just a bunch of pagans. Yeah, you know, they grew up pagan, their dad was pagan, his father before his father was pagan, his father before his father was pagan. It's just what you did. And so when Paul came, he preached the gospel, many people received Christ, there's a church that got started, and a lot of the pagan culture, a lot of their past pagan lifestyle was kind of filtering back in to the church, and so Paul has a lot to discuss. I mean, it kind of gets crazy. I mean, they get drunk off of the communion wine. I mean, that's just how weird and messed up it gets, and so Paul's addressing some things, and here, in this section, he's addressing the issue of sex, because in the ancient city of Corinth, sex was, it was a very perverted town. I mean, we have records of a temple that once housed 1,000 temple prostitutes, over 1,000 temple prostitutes. In fact, there was like a slogan that said, to be a prostitute was to be Corinthian. I mean, it's just what you did. To go visit a prostitute was the equivalent of just going to the market and getting a gallon of milk. It was just that common. That's just what you did. And so this kind of issue comes into the church. And so Paul's like, okay, we got to address this. We got to sit down and we got to have family meeting. We got to address this. So we get to verse 12, chapter 6. And Paul brings up what many consider to be a slogan that the Corinthian church must have said, or maybe even the city actually said. So this was a slogan in that day. All things are lawful for me. All things are authorized. All things are permitted. As long as it's not against the law, as long as it's, you know, not frowned upon by society, I could do whatever I want. We have freedom. And that's, yeah, our culture definitely says amen, hallelujah to that. See, have you seen those bumper stickers, whatever makes you feel happy, or whatever makes you feel good, go ahead and do. You have freedom. Whatever, I get to do whatever I want. Paul's response, but not all things are profitable. Not all things are beneficial. Not all things are to your advantage. You see, we live in a society that has no rules against people losing their virginity prior to marriage. We don't have any law against that. In fact, our culture assumes by the time you reach 14 or 15 years old, that's what's going to happen. You're going to lose your virginity. So all we need to do is just educate these kids and pass out a whole bunch of condoms. That's what we're going to do. It's just going to happen. You have that freedom, but Paul's response is it beneficial to you? Is it profitable? I mean, aside from STDs and pregnancies, you're looking at physical, emotional, psychological damage that comes with it. We live in a society where we do not have a law against cohabitating prior to marriage. There is no law that forbids you from shacking up with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You have that freedom. In fact, society would acknowledge that and say, well, you know, that's pretty healthy. You know, you're trying out the relationship before you make that next step. Good for you. Paul's response, is that beneficial? Well, statistically speaking, no, it's not. We live in a society where that has no law against watching pornography in the comfort of your own home. There is no law. So long as it's not child pornography, you can look at as much porn as your little perverted heart desires. But is it beneficial? Is it profitable? He repeats the slogan. All things are lawful for me. I have freedom. Paul's response. But I will not be mastered by anything. I will not allow anything to dominate me. You see, the man stumbling out of the bar at night may think to himself, I'm exercising my freedom. No, you're not. You're showing yourself you're a slave. You're a slave to the bottle. You know, the couple that's not married and they can't keep their hands off of each other, we're exercising our freedom. No, you're showing you're a slave. The man who just can't go a minute without whipping out his phone or opening up his laptop to look at filthy websites, I'm exercising my freedom, my right to do this. No, you're showing you're a slave to your impulses, your lusts. You're a slave. You see, freedom is not doing what you want to do. You know, that's what we think. Oh, freedom is getting to do whatever I want to do. That's not freedom. In fact, Paul's saying it will lead to slavery. Paul's going to say your life, you're supposed to live for Christ. That's really what you're supposed to do. That's where you will find freedom. But the world says, no, I think all things are lawful. I could do whatever I want. Just because you could do whatever you want doesn't mean it's good for you. And in the end, it could actually enslave you. He repeats, he quotes another slogan. Food is for the stomach, verse 13. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Here's the idea. I am a human animal and I have urges, I have impulses, I have desires. And so if I'm hungry, I'm going to eat. If I'm thirsty, I'm going to drink. If I have an itch, I'm going to scratch it. If I want to have sex, I'm going to have sex. What's the big deal? That's what human animals do. The food for the stomach for food. I'm just satisfying an urge. What's the big deal? And if we want to get spiritual, God doesn't really care what I do with my body anyways. He cares about my spiritual side. God's going to destroy my body in the end anyways. So what's the big deal? Paul's response, that's horrible theology. It's horrible. He says, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And this just shows the wisdom of God in this word that we translate as immorality or sexual immorality. You see, Paul could have easily just made a list of things you shouldn't do. And years later, people would have looked at that list and tried to find loopholes around that list so that they could sin biblically, you know? God, in all of his wisdom, inspires Paul to use a word, the word porneia or pornea. It's where we derive the word pornography. And that's basically a junk drawer term that refers to any sexual activity outside God's design, which is one man, one woman within the covenant of marriage. The Bible is brutally honest about that and extremely consistent about that point. Sex is only permissible between one man, one woman within the covenant of marriage. Any other sexual activity, any, and we're talking about pornography, we're talking about shacking up, we're talking about homosexuality, bestiality, bisexuality, any sexual activity outside this context is off limits. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So again, the Corinthians would say, the food for the stomach for food. What? Who cares? I have a need. I want to fill it. And Paul says, God cares about what you do with your body. He cares about what you do with your body. In fact, he created your body to be in service with the Lord and for you to in turn receive the benefits of that relationship. He then adds, verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Again, the Corinthians, this is food for the stomach for food. I have a desire, I have an urge, I have an impulse. I'm going to go ahead and satisfy that. Paul's saying, no, God cares about what you do with your body because he created your body to be in service for him and for you to receive the benefits of that of that relationship. And also, in the end, you're not going to exist as this disembodied spirit. God is going to resurrect your body, just like Christ's body was resurrected. So it matters to God what we do with our bodies. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? See, when you became a follower of Christ, it wasn't just this intellectual experience. Something way more significant happened. Something so significant, the Bible says you are now in Christ. It's almost as if you disappeared into Christ. What is described of Jesus is now described of you. And in fact, it says that you've put on Jesus, like it's like clothes. I mean, your connection with Jesus is so unique, so significant, so powerful. It's like you become part of his life, he becomes part of your life. Wherever you go, Jesus is with you. So Paul says, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. May I never allow that to happen. Again, because if we're followers of Christ, we have this close connection with Jesus, that wherever we go, whatever we do, Jesus is with us. So Paul's saying, should I go ahead and say, hey, Jesus, why don't you come and join me as I go to the temple prostitutes? Because that's what it's saying. Hey, Jesus, why don't you come and join me? I'm inviting you to come join me as I go visit the strip bar over here. Hey, Jesus, I'm inviting you to come join me and my girlfriend as we get a little friendly in the backseat of my car. Jesus, I'm inviting you to come sit down with me as I scour hours and hours of pornography on my computer. That's pretty disturbing if you think about it. That's like, ugh, really? That's the truth. That's what's happening here. Back in the late 1990s and the early 2000s, there was a Christian band that my brother and I really, really liked called Big Tent Revival. Does anyone remember Big Tent Revival? Okay, so a few of you, so we're cool. Everyone else is not so cool. yes, you are cool. All right, but they had a pretty famous song called What Would Jesus Do? That ended up turning into this famous slogan, WWJD, that they made a whole bunch of corny little bracelets. And the idea was, you know, getting out of a worldly mindset and thinking biblically about things, how you live. You know, okay, I'm going to do this thing. Is that something Jesus would do? I'm going to say this thing. Is that something Jesus would say? That's what Paul's going on, saying right here. You know, you are in Christ. You are so connected with Jesus, no matter what, meaning whatever you do, Jesus is with you. So are you going to invite him to join you to do something really unholy? Is that what you're going to do? I mean, some people have this weird mentality that they could say, okay, you know, Jesus, just finished a great date. Thank you for that. Why don't you go ahead and hang out in the living room, Jesus? Me and the girlfriend are going to go into the bedroom. You just hang out in the living room. We got Netflix. Enjoy yourself. You know, it's the idea. Like, you know, Jesus, why don't you hang out at the house? And I'm just going to go alone to work. You just, no, don't bother yourself. Just stay home. I'm going to go to work by myself. That's not the reality. If you are in Christ, Christ goes with you wherever you go. And some people say, well, that kind of kills the mood. Yes, it's supposed to kill the mood because there's supposed to be no mood at all. There's supposed to be no mood. People are like, well, you know, oh, come on. I mean, it's not like we're doing anything bad. It's not like we're doing intercourse. Well, we're not talking about intercourse. We're talking about all courses. You know, intercourse, upper course, down course, sideways course, no course for you if you are not married. That is a no-no. It is not God glorifying. He continues on in verse 16. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, and he's quoting from Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Listen, there is no such thing as casual sex. There is no such thing as casual sex. That's the biggest lie the world is teaching. It's just sex. What's the big deal? Sex is just joining body parts together, isn't it? No. It's way more significant and powerful than that. It's two individuals uniting body and soul together in such a way that they're described as becoming one. And the same word used for one is the same word described to describe the oneness of God. See, that's why sex is only permitted in marriage, because sex strengthens a marriage. And when a husband and wife come together in an intimate way, they reflect the oneness of God in holy worship. Sex actually becomes an act of worship. You know, people think, oh, that's kind of weird. No, it's not. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing. And so when people take sex or use sex outside that context, they're making a mockery of God's design. They're using sex in a way it was never intended to be used. So Paul's command to us, verse 18. Flee immorality. Or the tense there is always be fleeing. Always be fleeing. What this means is that all of us need to invest in some really good running shoes. That's what we need. We need to invest in some really good running shoes. So you guys, that lady comes to you, or your coworker comes to you and says, hey, what are you doing on later tonight? No one will know. I'm running. I'm going to go. Ladies, for the guy that says, well, I'm a Scorpio, what's your sign? My sign is goodbye. I'm running away. Just run. In fact, what Paul says makes me think of the movie Forrest Gump. Has anyone ever seen that movie? I'm not endorsing the movie, but there's a scene where Forrest Gump is a little kid, and he's got braces on his legs. And it makes him walk kind of hobbly, and because, you know, just kids are making fun of him all the time. And one time, he's with his friend Jenny, and these kids are throwing rocks and just messing with him. And his friend Jenny's like, you know, run, Forrest, run away. And so Forrest starts kind of trying to run. The music is growing, getting all dramatic. And pretty soon, his legs start bending, and the braces literally snap off. And he's in a full sprint, running like the wind. Meanwhile, Jenny's saying, run, Forrest, run. That's what I see here. Paul's saying, run, Forrest, run. Don't get close to even being tempted with sexual immorality. You know, the thing is with high school kids, they're always wondering, where's that line? Where's that line? How far is too far? How far can I get to that line without actually sinning? Which is already sin to begin with, because it's a matter of the heart. It's like, no, Paul's saying, flee. Don't even get close to that line. Stay away. Do everything in your power to stay away from that sexual immorality. Flee. Run, Forrest. Run. Then he goes on. And many believe, and including myself, that he's right now going to quote another slogan at that time. He says, every other sin that a man commits is outside his body. Other is actually not in the original Greek, so it should be read, every or all sin that a man commits is outside the body. Meaning, no harm, no foul. No harm, no foul. You know, it's just sex. It's just joining body parts together. It's just satisfying some urges and impulses. That's all it is. You know, when two consenting individuals do what they're going to do, it shouldn't be a big problem. We're not hurting anybody. No harm, no foul. Paul's response, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So, first off, can we all agree that all sin is equally bad? Okay, all sin is equally bad, equally offensive to a holy God, and will be equally judged by a holy God. So whether that's a little white lie to actually killing your neighbor, all sin is equally bad, equally bad. Can we also agree that not all sins have the same consequences in this life? You know, again, doesn't really matter what you do. It's all equally bad against a holy God. We'll be judged equally, but the effects or the consequences of those sins are different. Meaning, someone jaywalking versus someone running someone over purposefully with their car. Both bad sins, both equally bad, but the consequences are different, right? When sin is used in a way that was never intended to be used, it causes damage. It causes damage. My mom used to collect these little figurines, decorative figurines, and she told me, son, these are not toys. They're just decorations. They're not to be used as toys. And of course, I used them as a toy. And I ended up like snapping off the heads of one of these figurines. I'm just like, oh no, trying to stick the whole thing back in. Just, oh no, what's going to happen? And I broke the toy because I broke the decoration because I was using it in a way that was never meant to be used. It was just supposed to be purely for decoration. I used it for a toy. That's what Paul's saying. Sex is not to be used that way. Sex outside of its original design causes severe damage. In fact, there's actually a website, a new website that just came out, and I kicked myself that I didn't write it down. It's all secular run. It's not run by any religious organization, any church or anything. It's strictly a secular website that wants to raise awareness on the damaging effects of the teachings of sexuality and sex in our society today. I mean, and it has all these testimonies from doctors, psychologists, personal testimonies showing the damage of how sex is being used in our culture and what it's causing, the emotional, psychological, emotional issues kind of thing that's happening. It's crazy. Sex outside of its original context causes great damage. Verse 19, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" The word he uses there for temple is kind of the inner sanctuary of the Jewish temple, the place where God's spirit, God's presence dwelt among his people. Paul's saying, that's you. If you're a follower of Christ, that's you. You have God's spirit living in you. And it's a gift from God. It's an amazing gift from God. He says, "And you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price." When I was young, I had a friend. Well, we didn't stay friends long because he was a really nasty kid. But I was over at his house to play, cars or whatever. And his grandmother was there and living with them. And his grandmother was really sickly and just had a lot of arthritis, really walked around very slow. And when we got to his house, I mean, it smelled amazing. It smelled like this bakery, this donut shop. It just smelled great. And you go into the kitchen, and there's his grandmother just walking really slow. And she looks at her grandson and smiles. She's just beaming. "I'm so glad that you're here. I woke up early to prepare my famous chocolate fudge brownies because I knew you were going to be bringing your friend over. And I thought, here you go. I wanted to make these brownies for you." And this kid said, "I don't want your brownies, Grandma. I want to go to the market and get some candy." Just walks out the door. The expression on her face will always like kind of haunt me. Just this face of like he literally, it was like her grandson just punched her or smacked her in the face, spit in her face. So Paul's saying, listen, you have been bought with a price. You have been rescued, redeemed, sanctified. You've been saved. Jesus has purchased your salvation. He has paid the price for your sins. He didn't just pay it with money. He paid with it with his own life. Talk about the greatest act of love and grace and mercy. And do we want to go ahead and spit in his face? Are we going to take that sacrifice so lightly? Because that's what we do when we sin. We're spitting in his face. You are not your own. The prayer is not, "My will be done." It's, "Thy will be done." I'm no longer my own. I've been bought. I'm supposed to live for Jesus and him alone and experience the freedom of that. Paul's concluding his main point. "Therefore, glorify God in your body. Whatever you do, do in such a way that brings honor to God and makes him look great." Make him look great in your life. Glorify God in your body. Again, this is not just an issue that the world is dealing with. This is an issue the church is dealing with. In fact, Paul is not writing this letter to the city of Corinth. He's writing to the church in Corinth. Men and women who profess to follow Christ, they're dealing with sexual sin in their lives. Staggering study or statistics show that 45 to 50% of all men and women who claim to follow Christ either are living in sexual sin or struggling in sexual sin. 45 to 50%. Specifically, when it comes to pornography, 64% of men and 15% of women who claim to follow Christ are struggling with the sin of pornography. And the reason for that is because it's the most easily accessible. I mean, you can access it anywhere. You know, phones, tablets, computers, wherever there's a Wi-Fi, you know, signal. People can just access it anywhere. I mean, it's over $14 billion industry. Way over 40,000 websites that are dedicated to pornography. They've even said that every 3 to 5 seconds, a new video is uploaded onto these porn sites. I mean, that's how much, it's just everywhere. Crazy thing is even when it comes to like even church leadership, it says 1 in 7 of youth pastors are addicted to pornography. 1 in 5 senior pastors are addicted to pornography. 7% of churches surveyed acknowledge that they have a program to minister to people with sexual addictions. Only 7%. That's staggering to me, as epidemic as this issue is. So if those statistics are correct, that means right now in this room, there are quite a bit of you who are struggling with sexual sin. And maybe it's not even struggling. Maybe you're just living in sexual sin. You're just living. You don't, you know, the food for the stomach for food, what's the big deal? I'm not hurting anybody. The thing I can say is, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. Because the Bible's really clear. Anyone who makes a habit of sinning is not part of him. If your life is built off of sin, you've never experienced the saving work of Jesus in your life. And so you need Jesus. You need to take his word seriously as well. For those of you who are struggling with sexual sin, number one, I pray that you can find individuals in this church body that you could be open and honest with your struggles. The Bible says that we are to confess our sins one to another. It doesn't mean you have to air out your dirty laundry to every single person, but at least find one or two or three individuals that you could be vulnerable and honest about the areas that you are struggling with so that they can come alongside you and encourage you, pray for you, keep you accountable. I also pray that Cascade Bible Church would be a safe place for you to struggle and be in process. I pray that you would find this church to be a safe place. One of the worst things a church could do is when someone feels like they, you know, comfortable enough to be vulnerable and to be honest of the areas that they're struggling with, for the church just to right away jump on them and say, oh, you're nasty, you're a pervert, what's wrong with you, you're not welcome here. And I've heard personal testimonies of individuals who are treated this way. They thought they could find a safe place where they could be open and honest, only they found condemnation and judgment and shame. It's devastating. And it's a double standard too. It's like there are acceptable struggles and there are unacceptable struggles. Right? It's like, okay, when it comes to fear, gossiping, maybe greed and lying, those are acceptable things to struggle with. But if you have someone come and says, you know, I struggle with sleeping around, or I struggle with pornography, or I struggle with same-sex attraction, we're like, no, you're nasty, pervert, what's wrong with you? Get out. We don't want you. The last time I checked, the church is not made up of perfect people. It's made of people who are works in progress. And we need a safe place to be works in progress. That's why the Bible says to bear each other's burdens. And the same love and grace that God has given us, we are to give with each other. Give each other. And that doesn't mean just pushing the sin under the rug and pretending it's not there. That's not love. Love means you hit that sin, and you sometimes hit it hard, but you do it in a spirit of love and grace because that's the same thing that God is giving you. Those who are struggling, you need to have people that you can be open and honest with. Pray that you can find a safe place here to be in process and to struggle along with the rest of us, because we're not all on the same page when it comes to our walk with Christ. Okay? The next thing is for those who are struggling with sexual sin, my prayer is that you would pursue Jesus and Jesus alone rather than just freedom from your sexual sin. I've had the privilege of kind of counseling and just mentoring a bunch of college-age students after I graduated from Biola, and a lot of them struggled with sexual sins, just a lot. I mean, it's just epidemic. And the stories are all the same. You know, it's like they feel gross, they feel yucky, they promise that they're not going to fall into that sin, only to a couple of days later, they fall right back into it, and they beat themselves up. I feel nasty, I feel rotten, I'm going to promise I don't want to fall into this sin ever again. And they go maybe a week, a month, maybe even a year, but then they find themselves falling right back into that same sexual sin. And it's just this endless cycle, and they're just like, oh, they're just so frustrated. What am I doing wrong? I'm trying to do good. I'm trying to keep myself busy. I'm trying to get involved in church and ministry and go to Bible study and read my Bible and pray every day. Why can't I find freedom from my sexual sins? And the problem is because all those things that you're doing are a means to an end. Your ultimate goal is not Jesus. Your ultimate goal is freedom from your sexual sins. You see, if Jesus is not your ultimate goal, your ultimate pursuit, then everything else in this world looks a lot more fulfilling, a lot more satisfying, a lot more interesting, titillating, tempting. But if you pursue Jesus and Him alone as your ultimate goal, He becomes your ultimate source of peace, satisfaction, freedom, joy, and everything else falls back to its place. It doesn't mean it's like just a, you know, like turning on a light bulb. I mean, you have those stories where individuals who struggled with sexual sin are like, I said no, and the next day I was free, and they've lived a free life. Praise God, amen. That's not the norm. For many of us, it's going to be a long process, but God's really patient. He's really patient. And let me also say, freedom from sexual sin doesn't mean that your desires or your temptations go away. I just want to make that really clear. A lot of people feel like, you know, because they have those desires still there, those temptations, that they, oh, I'm not free, I'm not free. Those are things that you may have to daily submit underneath the authority of Jesus. But you can experience freedom from your sexual sins. You can experience peace. You can experience joy. Now, for those of you who you're kind of sitting here and going, wow, yeah, this is a really good message for those people. You know, because that's not my struggle. You know, that's not my struggle. You know, I've never been tempted to shack up or have sex outside of marriage. I've never been tempted to, you know, view pornography. That's just not me. I've seen all the stories, and that's just not going to be me. Let me say, watch yourself. Watch yourselves. Because the Bible says the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. It just takes one little moment of you not paying attention, and boom, you're hooked. There was a worship pastor that I knew of who was an amazing singer. He and his wife were an amazing team. She was a professional pianist, and man, did such a great job. He secretly had an addiction to pornography. And eventually it came out. His wife caught him, and he lost his position. And he was like, okay, well, I'm never going to do it again. Keeps it secret. It grows. It escalated to the point where he starts soliciting prostitutes. And I witnessed his life just completely, he fall to pieces. Thank God he repented and turned back to Christ and is following, pursuing Christ. But his words, when I talked with him years later, was, I never thought that would be me. You've always heard, you always hear on the news of pastors falling into sexual sin. And he was like, oh yeah, I've heard all those stories. That's never going to be me because that's not my problem. That's not an issue with me. There's another guy I knew who was a kind of a self-made man. He had his own job. He created a position. I'm losing the word here. But he was making a lot of money. He was able to buy that great house with the white picket fence, swimming pool in the backyard for his family, be able to pay for these lavish vacations. Everything was going great. But he had a secret addiction to pornography that escalated, and then he ended up having an affair on his wife. And he, just the devastation, the hurt on his wife, and the disillusionment on his children, if God hadn't gotten a hold of his heart in a significant way, he would have just spiraled out of control. Now he's kind of having to pick up all the pieces, which is really, really hard. And his words, again, to me are, I never thought that was an issue for me because I was always busy. I was always involved in other things. I never thought that that would happen to me. Guys, the list goes on and on. I mean, there was a guy that I literally caught looking at pornography in a Bible study. I literally walked up, there he is looking at pornography, and when I confronted him, found out he was not only looking at pornography in Bible study, but during church worship services, and also as he helped out in the Awana program. And now you're kind of thinking, man, what a nasty, disgusting guy. I bet you anything, he thought, oh, that'll never be me. That'll never be me. That's too gross. That's too icky. That'll never be me. So for those of you who are here, sitting here, and you're thinking, this is a good message for them, it's not really for me. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. And just to close, I mean, guys, this is, I could go on and on and on and on. But what I hope you're getting out of this message is, if you are struggling with sexual sin, the pain that it's causing you, or maybe even the pain of past sexual sin, I want you to embrace the good news of the gospel that God loves taking messed up people and making them into something new. He loves to take our brokenness and turn it into something absolutely beautiful. And so, to close with Paul's words, glorify God in your body. Let's go ahead and pray. Oh, Lord. This is a message that's really near to dear in my heart as I've seen the effects of it in friends and family. The effects, the damaging effects of sexual sin. It is an epidemic. And Lord, I know there are a number of people here who are struggling with this sin, with this issue. Lord, I pray that they would stop hiding behind everything's okay. I pray that they would stop hiding behind a false smile and that they would get open and honest with you, with themselves, and with each other. And Lord, that we would be a church that is gracious and loving. We would be a safe place for people to struggle and be in process. We thank you, Lord, for your gospel, your good news, that there is no sin too dirty or filthy that you did not pay for. And there's no brokenness too great that you can't fix. I pray that people would receive that truth this morning. We thank you. We pray these things. Amen.